Hosea chapter 6. I'm going to do the end of chapter 5 because there shouldn't actually be a division there really. The end of chapter 5 and verse 15 really fits in with the beginning of chapter 6. So in chapter 5 the Lord has spoken to both Judah and Israel concerning the fact that judgment is for them if they don't repent and turn back to God because they're involved in idolatry. So in verse 15 he says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will diligently seek me. I'm just going to read the next verse in chapter 6. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. I'm convinced that this scripture is referring to the end times, to the time of Israel's tribulation and the leadership of the country, and I believe it's the spiritual leaders of the country telling the people that they must turn to God, they must seek the Lord because they go through this terrible time of tribulation. The Lord says, I will return again to my place. I believe that's in reference to the Lord having come as man to the nation, having revealed to the nation who he was, and they rejecting him. And then Christ going, ascending to heaven and returning to his place until such time as they acknowledged their offense. And their offense was that they had not recognized the Messiah when he came. They had rejected him and crucified him. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will diligently seek me. So in their affliction, I believe, is referring to the time of tribulation. They will diligently seek him. Remembering that the time of tribulation has been promised on Israel as a result of its iniquity. And of course, the major iniquity is the fact that they rejected the Messiah when he came. Come and let us return. So this is basically, if you like, the religious, or not religious, but the spiritual leaders of Israel saying, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. And torn means inflicted. I guess not so much punishment as chastisement upon the nation. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. In other words, he will bandage us up, he will restore us. Now this next verse, and obviously it's open to interpretation. After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. I believe that 2 days is referring, and could definitely be referring, to the 2,000 years that have gone since the time of Calvary. And the third day could very well be referring to the millennium. Because it is in the millennium that Israel, the nation, will be back in fellowship with God, when Jesus will rule from Jerusalem over Israel and over the rest of the world, and Israel would be a blessing to the rest of the world. So because the scripture says, you know, that a day is as 1,000 years, and I don't want to go too far with that because you can misinterpret it, but the Jews were always had that tradition that when God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, that was a prophetic picture really of the ages of God's dealing with mankind, that for 6,000 years, or roughly that period of time, God would be dealing with Israel primarily, and in the seventh one there would be the rest period, and that would be the millennium, and it corresponds. Now, I mean, obviously that's open to interpretation. I don't want to say like that that's absolutely definite, but it seems to me to be very obvious here. And this scripture is that we're reading, you will see that it's, if you went back to the end of verse 15, you see the commas where it's the Lord speaking. And then from verse, the beginning, chapter 6, verse 1, until the end of verse 3, there are no commas. And then the commas start again, where's the Lord speaking again. So it's like a prophetic utterance in the middle of God chastising the nation to say what the future holds. It's a prophetic utterance in the middle of it all to show that when Israel turns back to God, and it's talking to both northern and southern kingdom, when they turn back with all their hearts to the Lord and cry out to him, because they acknowledge their guilt, and they seek him with all their hearts, which is what they have to do, then he will answer their prayer and he will restore them. And we know that the promises for the millennium are that Israel will be the place of God's dwelling, Jesus' dwelling amongst men, and that it will be a blessing to the earth. and we know that the lamb will lie down with the lion and all of that wonderful change to all of the created world. So that's the promise, and I believe that it's quite likely that that's what it's referring to. Now, some people think that it refers to something different. They say that the 3 days refers to the end of the tribulation period for Israel, that the 2 days of tribulation that they're crying out to God, and then the third day their prayer is answered. I can't see that, for the simple reason that 3.5 years of the tribulation period is supposed to be terrible. The last 3.5 years is supposed to be a disaster. So to me, I think it fits quite well with the fact that 2,000 years of them having rejected Christ and out of the land and lost in the wilderness of the world, and then they are suddenly brought back to their land, and in they're brought back for judgment, because the fact of the matter is that the nation back there now in the land is in unbelief. There's only a small percentage of the Jewish people that acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The rest are in unbelief. And they still have to repent as a nation for the rejection of the Messiah, which they will do in the middle of at the end of the tribulation period. And then he comes and answers them. It's then he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives. And then they will weep and realize who their Messiah is, the one whom they've pierced. They will look on him whom they've pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only son. So that's the culmination, if you like, of the tribulation period, and then a time of great blessing for not alone Israel, but for the whole world, because the glory of the Lord will be throughout the whole world as the waters cover the sea. Okay, so I have that marked severely in my Bible for the simple reason that I think it's a very important scripture. Okay, so verse 3 said, "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain." Now, he's going forth, and that in the Jewish Bible, I read the Tanakh today, the Jewish scriptures, and it doesn't say he's going forth. It's like his manifestation to the nation declared, is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. I'll have to refer you to an Old Testament scripture, which I don't like doing too much, but Psalm 72. You will have to turn to this, because I'm going to read the whole psalm, and I've got it marked in my Bible, so I've got an advantage over the rest of you. Psalm 72 is the last of David's psalms. It's actually called, at the beginning of it, it's called a Psalm of Solomon, but the very last verse in it says it's the end of the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. I'm going to read it all, and you'll see the relationship that it has with the millennial reign of Christ. Remembering now that this is a psalm, a prayer of David, and David is praying, his son is Solomon, is going to be king, and he's obviously praying in connection with Solomon, but you know that Solomon was only pointing to the greater son of David, who was Jesus. So the prayer, of course, is a messianic psalm pointing to the Messiah. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." And of course, we know who the king's son is. Well, of course, Solomon was, if you like, according to the flesh, but the son that it's talking about is Jesus, the Messiah. "He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass." See how that compares with what you just read in Hosea? Yep. "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from the sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." And remember, that's what was promised, that the righteousness of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, or the glory of the Lord would cover the earth. "Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So you see, it cannot just be referring to Solomon, because it's talking about the whole world and all the kings of the earth. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever, his name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Isn't that just beautiful? I'd never noticed that psalm before, but I noticed it in connection with this concerning the grass. And I thought it fits it to perfection. And the obvious thing is, if Scripture explains Scripture, that's the best way you can ever explain Scripture. So I thought that would bless you, and it blessed me when I read it today. Okay, so we're moving on from there. Now that little section of Scripture there, if you like, is like a light that shines to the nation in the midst of all the judgment that's promised on it. Because mainly, as I said to you, Hosea was mainly prophesying concerning the northern kingdom. Remember that Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, was now separate from the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were about to go into captivity. Oh, Ephraim, now when it talks about Ephraim, verse 4, Ephraim is still referring to the northern kingdom. Ephraim was a tribal name. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Oh, Judah, southern kingdom, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. You know how here in summertime we sometimes have a cloud in the morning, you know, and a hot summer's day coming, but you have a sort of a cloud in the morning, and you think, oh, maybe it's going to rain today, and the next thing the sun comes and just burns that cloud away. Or the same as the dew on the grass. The dew is there early in the morning, and then the sun comes out and the dew is gone. He's talking here about the faithfulness of both the northern and southern kingdoms, that it's basically just like the dew, or like the early morning cloud, it just burns up in the heat of the day. Surely there's a reference there too in connection with Christianity. How much of people's relationship to Christ is only just like the morning dew. There's an excitement for a short period of time, but in the heat of trouble, etc., it just fades away. We need to make sure that our relationship to the Lord is not like the morning dew or the early morning cloud, so that it's constantly, we are constantly walking in the Spirit, rejoicing in the Lord, not just a passing fad. You know, in the Scripture concerning the parable of the sower and the seed, how some of them received the word with joy, but they had no root in themselves, and it just disappeared when times of trouble came. So let's be wary and use the Scripture here for our own instruction. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. And hewn is like to shape. If you hew a piece of wood, you basically shape it. So he has shaped them by the prophets. Well, the prophets, he's talking about the word of God that was sent by the prophets to the nation to shape them. To shape them into having a right relationship with God, so that they were worshipping God with glad hearts. But of course, for the most part, they rejected it. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, because they were disobedient. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. In other words, the judgments that came upon you were actually showing light, because judgment came because they were unfaithful. But that judgment was showing God's faithfulness, and should have been actually making them seek God. So even judgment wasn't just arbitrary. Even judgment was meant to make them seek God. But of course, and it's the same now, you know. My son, do not be upset. I can't give you the exact scripture. When you are chastened by the Lord, because the Lord chastens those whom he loves. So therefore, when you as a believer, have times of trouble or times when something doesn't go according to how you would like it. Give glory to God, because He is using that to hew you, if you like, or shape you, or bringing you into a closer relationship with Him. And rather than fighting against it, because you know, even when a parent chastises the child, the purpose of the chastisement is to teach the child, and so that the child will grow up to be a respectful adult. If a parent just chastised a child because they got some joy out of it, there'd be something wrong with the parent. But the parent, obviously, should be teaching the child the right way, so that when the child is older, the child will show respect for other people and be a person who behaves well in society. So the purpose of it is for good. Well, it's the same with the Lord chastising us. And no chastisement is pleasant, as we all know. Chastisement is not something that any of us enjoy or ever did enjoy when we were kids either. Because if your dad gave you a smack, you weren't going to go into the corner laughing at it and having a smile on your face. It was something that upset you. But in the end, if you grew up as a result of that, you look back on your dad with respect. Because he didn't give you a smack just because it gave him some pleasure. Or not even a smack, I mean even just to speak to you strongly because you did something wrong. He did it because he had your best interest at heart. Well, that's the scripture, that's used in scripture as an explanation for why and how God chastises those whom He loves. So a rebellious son is somebody who rebels against the parent's chastisement and therefore becomes trouble. And it's the same with a person who rebels against God's chastisement. They will also become trouble. But if you submit to the chastisement of the Lord, knowing that God only has your good at heart, then you will grow by it and He will use you to be a blessing to others. Just like the father who raises the child well, that child will become a blessing to others and will become a good father himself. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy, or actually faithfulness is a better word there, or loyalty. I desire loyalty, faithfulness, mercy, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Well, you know, in Scripture it talks about the knowledge of God is the most important thing that we can possibly have. That salvation is to know God, and we only know God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the knowledge of God, it's like, I think it's, which is it in Corinthians, it speaks about, you know, that a person can speak with the tongues of angels or could give his body to be burned at the stake or whatever, but if he has not love, it profits him nothing. And of course, it's not talking about the love that the world talks about. It's talking about the love that the Spirit of God puts in your heart. And we need to have that love. We need to be kindly, affectionate towards one another. We need to be people who are not full of our own selves and our own, you know, ambitions, etc. We need to be led of the Lord so that we are seeking the good of others as a result of our salvation. You know, mercy is very important in Christianity. Because having been saved, we have been saved because God was merciful to us. Now, if God has been merciful to us, we have to be merciful to others who are sinners. There's no good in us all becoming self-righteous. That's a bit like about the unjust steward, you know, where somebody was forgiven their debt and then went promptly and caught somebody else by the throat and stuck him in jail because he owed him something. Just remember, we have been forgiven, so therefore we need to understand that those around about us who are not saved also need to be saved. The biggest problem that mankind has is that he's separated from God. So that's the most important message. Okay, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And of course, in the Northern Kingdom, obviously in Judah, they still had the sacrificial system in the temple, but in the Northern Kingdom they had set up their own system, and they still had all their burnt offerings and their sacrifices and a priesthood which wasn't appointed by God. God wasn't interested in their sacrificial system. In fact, it was an abomination to him. What God wanted was them to love him, to be faithful to him. And of course, being faithful to him meant keeping the covenant that he had given through Moses, not making their own rules and regulations, which they did. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Now, like men, the word for men in Hebrew is actually the same word as for Adam. So it could very well mean, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. So Adam, of course, was disobeyed God. And because Adam disobeyed God, sin came in. Now these, like men, or like Adam, if you like, have also transgressed the covenant, and they dealt treacherously with me. So treacherously means like a treacherous person is somebody who nobody is their friend. They always have an ulterior motive, even in friendship with people. So whatever friendship they showed to have with God was a treacherous thing. They had their own ends and their own ambitions, but it wasn't the love of God or the love of his word or the knowledge of God they were interested in. Gilead is a city of evildoers. Now, Gilead, the city is most likely in present day geography in Syria. So it, because part of the northern kingdom was, I think it's Ramoth Gilead, I think it's called. The northern kingdom at the time incorporated a certain amount of what's today Syria. And that's just using that kingdom. And I think Gilead, if I'm not mistaken, was a city that was, what do you call them cities you were talking about, Jacinta, today?
A refuge
city, yeah. That's right, yeah.
Probably the Golan Heights.
Yeah, it's in that area. Gilead is a city of evildoers and is defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. Now, Shechem was the place where Israel, if you like, the northern kingdom, kind of made itself a capital for a while. And in Shechem, they set themselves free, if you like. They got rid of their attachment or the rule of the kingdom of David over them. And they established their own king, Jeroboam, and that's why Shechem is important, and that's obviously where the priesthood, if you like, Jeroboam instituted the priesthood. But they were murderers and killers and robbers and liars and murderers, and they were not appointed by God. The priesthood that God appointed was always to be from the lineage of Aaron, but they had selected their own priesthood and they were just murderers and killers. Surely they commit lewdness, and lewdness is it's talking about idolatry. In other words, it's like lewdness is a form of sexual sin. But it's to do with idolatry, because they were simply idolatrous. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim, and Israel is defiled. So harlotry again is talking about idolatry. So the whole northern kingdom was involved in absolute rank idolatry. In fact, shortly after this, they went into captivity. And they never came back, except for a few scattered ones here and there, never came back to the land. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Now, I also think that is relating to the end times. Because it was, basically, it was to Judah. It was through Judah that the Messiah came. It was Judah that was in the land and has been in the land, was in the land until 70 AD. The northern kingdoms, there were only a representative amount of them there, but Judah was the chief tribe in the land. And now the Jews going back to the land, and have been going back for some time, again it is mainly Judah, it is mainly, as we call them, even Jews, that are going back to the land. The rest of the tribes are still in the graves of the nations. You know, they're still lost wherever throughout the world. In fact, a lot of them won't even be able to say what tribe they're from, but God knows everyone, none is lost to him. So I think when it says there, also Judah, harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people, it's talking about the terrible tribulation, but it's also talking about the fact that there is going to be a wonderful harvest of souls out of the nation when they turn to the Lord at the end of the tribulation. So again, I think that's what that's talking about. You can't really be strictly adamant about it, but looking at the way the scripture here is laid out, I believe that's what Hosea is saying by the Spirit of God. Chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. So when Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, was, if you like, healable. There was a possibility of them being restored to God. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. So the tribal group of Ephraim then showed further iniquity, so there was no healing. And the wickedness of Samaria. They have committed fraud. The thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. So they were basically robbing the people. The supposedly a priesthood that was making sacrifices for the people, on behalf of the people to God, but they were basically robbing the people, because there was nothing that they were doing that was in agreement with God's word. They were actually, it was a false religious system. Let me say, like in Christianity, you have a very similar setup. You have people who proclaim to be, use the name of Christ, and proclaim to be Christian, but they're actually only robbers, because they're basically robbing people, and they're not giving them the truth of Scripture, and they're not led by the Holy Spirit, and they have all these buildings and edifices and people on the payroll, and they're doing nothing that's for God. Everything that they're actually doing is for themselves. It's the same here. Nothing changes, you know. Was it last night? It must have been last night. I was lying in bed, and I was thinking, you know, about how the flesh is so forward, you know, the fleshy way of man. There are so many things that appeal to the flesh, you know, even religious things. You know, lots of religion is made up of things that actually appeal to the flesh. So we really need to be very careful in our Christian walk, that we are being led by the Spirit, that we're walking in the Spirit, that we're seeking the things that are of the Spirit, not the things that are of the flesh. Because, you know, I was thinking, even discernment, you know, knowing what's wrong with other people and their ministries, can appeal to the flesh. You can become an expert on what's wrong with everybody else, but that's not going to do you any good in your relationship with the Lord, because you need to have that relationship with Christ that builds up your spirit, and that is walking in the Spirit, because you can have all the knowledge in the world and you can be right, and you can be right and be completely wrong. You really, all of us as Christians, need to be careful that we are walking in the Spirit, because that's what the Lord wants. He wants a people that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it's a concern sometimes, you know, when you see, you know, people that have so-called discernment ministries. And there's nothing that's good to be discerning, and you need to be discerning, and you need to be watching out for what's right and what's wrong. But you also need to be preaching the gospel of Christ. You also need to be building people up in the Spirit, because you can give them all of the information which tears down, if you like, and it can be truthful, but you also need to be building up. I was lying in bed in the middle of the night last night thinking about that, and I was thinking how important it is, because, you know, the flesh is very tricky, and the flesh is Satan's department. And he can make you think, you know, that you think you're doing great, and in fact you might not be doing great at all. You know the scripture that says again in the book of Revelations, return to your first love. It's very important for all of us Christians that we have a very close relationship with Christ. And be very careful not to be led off on other tangents, no matter how good they might seem. The important thing is fellowship with Christ, because He's the only one that can lead us in the right direction. We need to just be... I need to be very wise, because I know myself. I like stuff, you know, that sort of points out errors. I mean, and it's probably right to want to know what the errors are, but it's more important to be filled with the truth. If you're filled with the truth, you'll see the errors as quick as a flash. If the scripture is filling your heart and mind, the errors will stick out. And it's no good in majoring on the errors, because, really speaking, the people who are in error, it's the truth they need to get them out of their error. You know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So people need to be drinking. They need to be drinking and feeding themselves on the word and having that solid relationship with Christ. It was very profound to me in the middle of the night. It doesn't sound as profound now, but it really spoke to me. Okay. They do not consider in their hearts, chapter 7, verse 2, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded me, they are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. And it's talking about the northern king that they have now subjugated themselves to. They have made him their king, but it's all full of lies and drunkenness and debauchery and idolatry and false prophecy, and it's nothing at all, nothing of God in it. And it's very easy for that to happen. There are systems today that claim some allegiance to Christ, and they are full of all sorts of falsehood. In fact, you would be flat out finding a shred of truth in them. Mm-hmm. But we just need to cling to the Lord. I was thinking as well last night, must have been last night, you know how we sometimes worry about, we worry about Iran and we worry about North Korea. I don't want to go into politics. But just in the middle of it all, the Lord laid it on my heart. He can, in one second, with changing the sun or whatever, you know, the rays from the sun, he can stop all their weapons.
Amen.
So God is in control. And I thought, how pleasant that is to think in your heart, God is in control, so I can go to sleep again. So I did. But I mean, that's how we're supposed to live and think, you know. God is in control. He's given us his scripture to satisfy our hearts and spirits. Glory to God. They are all adulterers, like an oven. This is really terrific, you know, when you think about it. They're all adulterers, so they're all idolaters, they're all false, they're all committing spiritual harlotry. Like an oven heated by a baker. I'll just give you a little bit of information. Basically, what the baker does, he heats up the oven, he fires it up, and he leaves it then overnight. So, the oven is red hot, white hot, I guess. And in the meantime, he gets the dough and he mixes all the bread together and he puts the leaven in it. And it leavens overnight. But he puts it in the oven in the morning. The oven is baking hot. But overnight, the leaven mixes through the dough and the dough is ready for baking. So he gets the fire ready in advance and he gets the dough ready in advance and leavens it. And he leaves the dough and he goes to bed and goes to sleep. Gets up in the morning and he puts the dough into the oven and bakes it. So this is the picture. So he said, like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough. So he's kneaded, you know what kneading dough is, don't you? Just getting it. Yeah. So he doesn't bother stirring up the fire anymore once he's got the dough all ready. He leaves the fire. And after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretches out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lay in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. There is none among them who calls upon me. So all of the people of the land are like this oven. They're all fired up and ready they're ready to cause destruction. And at the first opportunity they will. But there's another parallel to it too. Judgment is also fired up and waiting for them when all of their when they're completely leavened. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. Well, at the stage when they were completely leavened by idolatry and harlotry and turning away from God and false prophecy, judgment came and they were taken out of the land completely. But the picture of the baker is quite vivid. And again, you think of it this way, you know. When Israel was, when the nation was taken out of Egypt and they were going to go into the promised land, they could not go in there until the judgment of the Amorites was complete. And God had appointed a specific period of time when judgment came upon the nation, the Canaanite nation, because of their idolatry. So it's like as if for the period of time, the idolatry was fermenting to the point where judgment came, and the oven was heating up, and then judgment came, and that was the end of the Canaanites, or the Amorites as it was. The same is true in our case. Judgment is appointed for all the earth. And if you like, at the present time, we see mad tendency towards wickedness at the present time, much more than there was even 10 years ago. And stuff being legalized that would never have been legalized 10 years ago. Well, that's the same thing. The oven is being heated up, and the leaven is going right throughout society, and judgment is coming. As sure as night follows day. But the people of the world don't see it. That's where we come in. We are to be a light in the darkness, to, by whatever means we can, try and share the gospel with whoever we can. Because we are the only ones, by the grace of God, who have got an answer for the world's problems. Okay. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Now remember, this is like, if you like, the dough. Ephraim is mixed among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. If you try to bake a cake on a griddle, and if you know what a griddle is, I'm sure you do. If you don't make sure that the top of it is cooked as well as the bottom of it, you'll finish up with a burnt bottom and an uncooked top in the cake. Now again, that's like a religious person who would be fully baked on one side and half baked on the other. You know, no, because a half baked Christian. So in other words, you would have somebody that would be like over the top on one section, but nowhere at all on the other. You need to be well rounded, well baked. And if you're not, you're in trouble. So that's what he's saying Ephraim is like. Ephraim is madly baked, of course, with its false religion, but uncooked in its relationship with God. So it was a disaster. Aliens have devoured his strength, so foreigners, because Ephraim was scattered throughout foreign countries. He does not know it. Yes, grey hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Now the pride of Israel is God, because Israel prided it. God was in special relationship with the nation of Israel, unlike the rest of the nations. And the pride of Israel was God and his relationship with Israel. So the pride of Israel testified to the nation, testified to its face, but they did not return to the Lord their God nor seek him in all of this. So even though they are scattered, and he's talking like in the future here, because they still weren't at this stage, they were going to be scattered throughout the nations, and they were going to grow old and useless and obsolete and of no value in the rest of the nation. No value as far as the testimony for God was concerned. But they didn't know it. And they didn't. They, in actual fact, as you know, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, very few of them ever came back to the land. A small number did, but the vast majority didn't. And they remain scattered throughout the nations to this day. Okay. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. So a silly dove, a dove has no idea where it's going. That's exactly what happened. Scattered. In fact, it says they call to Egypt. They go to Assyria, looking for Egypt and Assyria to help them. Egypt, the place from whence they came, because they were in captivity in Egypt. And whenever the Bible talks about Egypt, it's not talking about, or in relation to this, like returning to Egypt, it's not a good thing. Because Egypt resembles pagan darkness. And now they're calling out to Egypt and to Assyria, who also were their enemies, for help. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. So this is like, remember, he's comparing them to doves. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will capture them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what the congregation has heard. So in other words, according to the fact what they have heard concerning God, God will not let them away. His word will always be there to chastise them and bring them down wherever they go. In fact, to this day, the nation of Israel, in captivity throughout the world, you know, they have found remnants of them in different countries, still keeping part of the Jewish traditions and religions, long separated from the temple, long separated from the priesthood, still practicing the religion, but with no hope in that religion. Their only hope in that religion is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when they recognize him as their Messiah.
Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, and that's redeemed from Egypt, took them out of Egypt, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. So when they wailed upon their beds, it wasn't from the heart seeking God. It was in sorrow because of the trouble they were in. Does it, you know, the scripture talks about a sorrow that is useless and a sorrow that brings repentance. You can have a sorrow in your heart that never brings you close to God. You know, but there is a sorrow that brings, a godly sorrow that produces repentance, and that's a blessing. Mm-hmm. But there's another sorrow that never produces repentance, and that's a curse. They assembled together. I have a note here and I can't read what it says. It's all right. I'm just looking there. Okay. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. And again, the grain and new wine is in relation to offerings and sacrifices. So they assemble together. They come together. You know, the Israel was appointed to have festivals, new wine and grain festivals, etc. They were keeping them in the northern kingdom, but they weren't these festivals that God had appointed. So they assemble together for these festivals, but God doesn't hear them. So you can assemble together for religious purposes, as in Christianity, but God doesn't hear you unless you are assembling together according to how he has prescribed in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to worship him, to rejoice in his word, to fellowship together as believers. That's how we're supposed to fellowship, not as some form of religious observance, going there just to make do or to, you know, seemingly satisfy God by going to church or something. But we are supposed to worship together in the joy of the Lord, because we know the Lord and we want to worship him, and we share his word because we want to know what his word says, and because it's life and food and bread for our souls. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. So God was their strength, yet they devised evil against him by simply disobedience, by not doing what the Lord has said. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And of course, the amazing thing about that is, you know, after the Jewish nation had rejected Christ, and they were taken into captivity by the Romans when Titus sacked Jerusalem, etc. It was in the slave markets of Egypt that they were sold to the nations of the world. It was actually in places like Alexandria in Egypt that the Jews were sold as slaves and shipped throughout the nations of the world. So back into captivity in Egypt, where they had originally been taken out of by the grace and mercy of God. That's it for tonight.